I want to jump into where we're going this morning, and I want to take a story. I love to preach this way. I don't get to do it very often, but I want to take a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. If you brought your Bibles with you, open them up to chapter 18. Stick with me here, because I'm going to be moving today. But by way of background, for those of you that are new to the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, the four different Gospels had different audiences, meaning they were written for different people, just like we have in this room today. By way of background, Luke is a Gentile, meaning he was not a Jewish person. He was a Gentile that converted to Christianity. He wrote to a non-Gentile audience because that's where he came from, about Jesus being not only this Messiah to the Jewish people, but also to the whole world, which includes you and me. That was Luke's intent when he wrote his gospel. That was his angle. He wanted to take great pains to tie Jesus to this fulfillment of all these many threads about this coming king called the Messiah in the Old Testament, which was all the Jewish scriptures. So Luke was referencing these Jewish scriptures for non-Jewish people, for Gentiles, helping them to make the link of who he was in the Jewish faith. So Luke takes us into his baptism, his temptation, his public outcoming in his hometown of Nazareth, where he announces that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the good news. Jesus then proceeds in the next several chapters of this gospel to do the very things that he pronounced on that fateful day in Nazareth when they tried to throw him off a cliff, when he said, "This fulfilling has come in your ears." You see the blind receiving their sight, the deaf receiving their hearing, demons being cast out. Jesus does exactly what he said he was going to do that day when he read out of the prophet Isaiah in Nazareth, his public outcoming. And the clamor surrounding Jesus is really about, with the Jewish religious leaders, is who is this guy? I mean, and then you see in Luke chapter 9, Peter and the disciples get it. While everyone else is having doubts about him, not sure who he is, Peter declares to Jesus when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek word for the anointed one, for you are the Messiah. And that's no small statement to make. Jesus tells Peter and the crew not to tell anyone. And from that point forward, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke seems to record very thematically Jesus setting his face to the cross, knowing what he came to do, wasn't an accident. And he presses on towards Jerusalem. And as you enter the 18th chapter of Luke, there are several things that Jesus is making commentary about along the way as he makes his way towards his destiny in Jerusalem. Now, this morning, I want to read to you a parable I've always understood one way. But now, and hopefully I can convey it to you, the excitement I have from it, this tremendous hope that I have never seen before in this parable. And we're in this series, as you can see behind me, about hope that leads to real change in our character, that really produces a fruit of godly change in our life. Now, what Luke does here in chapter 18 is actually contextually connected to chapter 17. Imagine that. But I never saw this before. But you have to remember, these chapters, these verses, they were all put in these Gospels and all the other letters long after the original writings. So here in chapter 18, I've always seen this parable as a message to us about prayer. I want to quickly go through this. We'll come back to it later. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time, the judge refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" Now that's the parable about the persistent widow, the parable about keep praying and don't give up. So apparently God likes it when you bug him over and over. That's seemingly the message of this, and this is the way I kind of always saw it. But then Jesus adds us a little bit of commentary at the end of this parable, and this is the part that I never understood before. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Huh? That was always my response. I don't get it. What's that about? He's connecting to this praying part. Well, here's what we're going to do. And this is going to get messy over the next 10 minutes. So bear with me. I am a stickler for communication, for removing static. There's a lot of static between chapter 17 and 18 to make this connection. So stay with me. And if you don't get it, stick your hand up in the air and I'll stop everything and I'll grind it to a halt and I'll bring it back so you can get it. Just kidding. All right. Back in chapter 17, yeah, Charlie's got his hand up already over here. I'm ready. Back in chapter 17, in verse 20, if you've got your Bibles there, you can open it up. It says, once, having been asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. Now, let me just say this. When you study the Gospels, the message centered around the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, there were varying understandings of what that meant or what that looked like. But the kingdom comes up in all of Jesus' teaching. Everywhere he went and through the towns and the small villages, he announced the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what he did on that first day in Nazareth when he read the scroll from Isaiah. In your hearing, this has come true. He says, all these things the Messiah does is about to take place. And it was also clearly understood by his Jewish listeners about this coming kingdom. They expected it. Here's the key. They thought it would be cataclysmic. When it happened, they thought everything would be put back together the way it was supposed to be. They were holding on to this thought that the nation of Israel would be vindicated against their enemies. Israel would be restored in its prominence among all the nations. In other words, Rome would be out. God's Messiah would set up his kingdom and he would rule with an iron fist. The lion would lie down with the lamb. He would wipe away all evil and all injustice. So you can understand, this is a significant event to them, the coming of the kingdom of God, the Jewish listeners. So you with that, right? So Jesus says, when the Pharisees ask him, now why did the Pharisees ask him this question? Because Jesus was talking a lot about the kingdom of God, and he was talking about it in ways that they'd never heard before, in ways that they didn't understand it. So Jesus replies to their question, and this is why they asked him, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, implying to the religious leaders who are studying the scriptures, thinking somehow that they were going to find it. One of the ways was if it wasn't dramatic or it wasn't cataclysmic, that we were going to find the secret code of the coming of the kingdom of God. He says, no, you're not. It doesn't come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. This is a radical departure from their understanding. So, this coming kingdom, click with me on this. The Jewish people, particularly the leaders of that day, called that event, what they would see as this dramatic event, most of them saw it this way, the day of the Lord. It was called the day of the Lord. When God would rejoin his people and heaven would come crashing down to earth, and then this kingdom would be established. Now, here comes this Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. Neither one of those two cities, Nazareth or Bethlehem, had much significance in Israel at all. And for the best that we can surmise, this man, Jesus, labored as a carpenter up to the age of around 30, and then began a public ministry of some say 3 years, where he never traveled more than 30 miles from where he was born. And this Jesus is walking around in this culture saying, the kingdom is now available to you. It's close to you. And frankly, it doesn't look anything like you thought it would. He compares it to a tiny mustard seed or a piece of yeast and a lump of dough. And people are naturally thinking when they're listening to Jesus teach, really? I thought it was supposed to be pretty dramatic. So that's what's driving this question by the religious leaders in verse 20. They want to engage Jesus in this conversation, more than likely to discredit him as a nut job. But because of the miracles and the power that Jesus demonstrated, there was audience to his voice. And he is shaking with his voice the literal foundations of their spiritual underpinnings here. This is big. Jesus' view of the kingdom, their view of the kingdom, big. In fact, if you look back on that verse there, it says, because the kingdom of God is within you. That is such a poor translation. The reason is, the you there in the Greek is in the plural form. The New Living Translation hits it better than the NIV. It says this way, the kingdom of God is already among you. This is what's understood about that statement. The proof that the kingdom had come already, as Jesus said, is seen in his miracles and the evidence that he was doing what only the Messiah could do. He was giving proof, if they looked in the scriptures, of what this Messiah would do. He is the coming king. They were saying future and dramatic. Jesus says, nope. Pharisees, religious leaders, it's here right now in your midst. Got that now? You got the contrast? How they saw the coming of the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord is a dramatic event. Jesus said, nope, it's here in your midst. Now, this is where it gets kind of crazy. He immediately turns to his disciples, and he seems to contradict everything he just said. And the change of audience here is critical to what appears to be a contradiction. It says then, in the very next verse, then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Again, the days of the Son of Man was clearly understood by Jesus' listeners in his day. The days of the Son of Man referred to this coming kingdom. And this Son of Man was none other than the Messiah. And when he first came, it would be known as the day of the Lord. And the days of the Son of Man then, the days of the Messiah, are all the days after that. This comes from the idea out of the Old Testament, Daniel writing in chapter 7. Follow me here. I know you're going, huh? Daniel writes, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is the coming kingdom, what you see on the screen there. This is what's also known as the days of the Son of Man, when God comes crashing to earth and takes over. Okay? So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He is tapping in to what the rabbis of Jesus' time called the days of the Son of Man. He's right in sync with what the language that his disciples knew when he was talking about. He says, a time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Then he says to, let me get back up. So he's saying to the religious leaders in one context, the kingdom's come. I'm here. My power, my miracles. I'm here. He says to his disciples, on the other hand, okay, you will long to see the days of the Son of Man. You will long to see the days of this coming kingdom, but you won't. It's yet future. Contradiction, right? This is the first place we get the idea of Scripture that Jesus comes twice. He's talking about his first coming. He's here to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to his disciples. And I'll tie in what he's doing with them here in a moment. He's saying, you're going to long to see this thing, but you won't see it. And you're going to want to see the days of God crashing to earth, but you won't see it. And you have to understand, both groups, the disciples that were following Jesus, the religious leaders of the Jews, neither were prepared for two visits. This was a brand new concept. So he tells them here in verse 23, as you're waiting for my return, without explaining it this way to them, because he was mysterious with his disciples at this point in his life, he says, he's really saying, as you're waiting for my second coming, men will tell you there he is or here he is. Don't go running off after them. So see this in the context of Jesus's return in triumph, not his first coming, when he came as a lamb led to slaughter. This is Jesus talking about what it looks like when he comes back in glory. He says, don't go running off after all these rumors and this gossip mill. For the Son of Man in his day, the day of the Lord, will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And I love this because this gives us the context we're looking for. Verse 25. But first, in my first coming, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Did that happen, my friends? You're darn right it happened. Now stick with me. Pharisees, when's it coming? Jesus goes, it's here. But lest the disciples misunderstand, he clarifies it for them that there's still a part yet to come. The dramatic part that you're looking for in the first coming is actually my second coming. And you will long to see the days of my messianic age, but you will not see them. So don't be tempted to go chasing after rumors, because when I come back, Jesus says, everyone will know it. Today, when I'm here with you, it's hidden, it's subtle. But then, on my return, it will be obvious when I return. This is your dramatic coming. This is the part, they missed the first coming part. They missed the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They missed Psalm 22, the suffering servant. In the New Testament, when Jesus rose from the dead, remember, his own disciples didn't get why he went to the cross and died. They were all bummed out. What did he do? He appears to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion, and he had risen from the dead. And he explains to them all the Old Testament scriptures that the first time I came, this is how I had to come. I came to die for sin. Remember that story in the New Testament? And they went, oh, we get it. But it took time for people to get that concept. And this is where we're first introduced to it. Now, he says that it's going to be very obvious when he returns. That's what he's explaining here. But he also says it's going to be very unexpected when he comes back the second time. Just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There's that phrase again, the coming kingdom. People were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage to the day Noah entered the ark, but the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planning, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. In other words, it's a picture of imminent judgment, totally unexpected. And that's what Jesus says. That's how my second coming is going to be. Now, this is where it gets really strange. The disciples look at him and they say, this is where it goes on. It talks about the judgment of that time when he comes in his second day. I didn't mean to leave this out. He says, you don't want to look back for anything on earth on the day I return. I mean, it's going to be that dramatic. It's going to be that cataclysmic. So this is this picture of judgment coming, and you better be prepared for it. And then the disciples say to him, where, Lord, they ask, and Jesus gives us this wonderfully clear answer. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Doesn't that just edify your heart? What's going on here? See, this is why you pay me the big bucks, so I can explain all this to you. The point is, Jesus is saying here what? Be ready. That's what he's saying to his disciples. Be ready. Rearrange, here's his message. Rearrange the priorities of your life, guys, so that the self-preservation that you hold on to is no longer your highest priority. Instead, because of this coming day that you will long to see but you won't see, reprioritize your life now around my mission. And the day of my return, the day of my second coming, will be something that you long to see. It will be a good day for you. And so anticipating the disciples' questions where they go, well, where, Lord? How are we going to know when this happens? Jesus said, this is a weird picture for us. When you see vultures circling, you know something is dead. In the same obvious connection, he says, my return will be obvious too. That's what he's saying there. In the same way that you know something's dead when you see vultures gathering, in the same obvious connection, my return will be obvious. Don't worry about it. You'll know. I just explained it to you. It's going to be unexpected and it's going to be dramatic. Now, check this out. I've always missed this, and it's so obvious I can believe I never saw it. Luke 18 again. Remember, they didn't have chapter or verse when Luke wrote this. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Here's the connection. Why? He is now, in chapter 18, about to illustrate for them, in this following parable, the persistent widow, that there was a day coming for them soon where they would long to see justice in the world, but they wouldn't see it. This whole idea of the Messiah reign, you would long and want it, just like we do today. And isn't losing heart for the fight exactly what we face after 2,000 years of waiting around for Jesus' second coming? After countless unfulfilled prophetic announcements of Jesus' return, by the way, no one biblical should do that. After so much heartache and bad stuff, don't we lose heart along the way? So what Jesus is telling them in this parable of the persistent widow, he's giving them a picture of the posture that he wants them to take as they journey through this life filled with all the unfulfilled expectations and disappointments and struggles as they live between his first coming and his second coming. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. The first time he inaugurates it, the second time he fulfills it. And Jesus is talking to those of us who long to see the world put back right. I can't go anywhere in Christendom and not hear continually people say to me, "I think Jesus is coming back soon." I hear that all the time. You know what? They've been saying that in every generation, going all the way back for 2,000 years. And you know what? That's good, because that's the way Jesus wants us to think about it. He says, "Be alert, as if I am coming in the next 10 seconds. So Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us today, let me give you a picture of the kind of heart I want you to possess while you live this life, when it appears like what I did 2,000 years ago really isn't impacting what's happening now. You with me? The kind of heart you ought to have in light of all this New Testament confidence we have in his return. How do we live with this urgency? How do we live prioritizing the things that God wants us to prioritize? Well, here's the picture Jesus gives us. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. Ladies and gentlemen, in Luke's world, there wasn't a way to describe more utterly a person's wickedness than this. He didn't fear God, so you had no way to appeal to his sense of moral pinnings. He had none. And the fact that he didn't care what people thought about him made him absolutely bribable and simultaneously corrupt. This judge, according to Jesus, was in it for himself completely, and there was no external influence upon his life to guide his decisions. It would always be to his favor, however he chose to do it. So he's at one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum is there's this widow. And widows in Luke's time were the absolute bottom, along with the orphans, of the societal ladder. And despite all these Old Testament warnings in the Jewish scriptures about caring for widows, which God always put in his word, the first century was an extremely tough place to fend for oneself if you were an older woman who was alone. Now also, the courts in the first century were the exclusive right of men, not women. So the idea that this woman has no man to represent her even makes her appeal all the more powerless and hopeless. No money for a bribe. No power in society. There was nothing. Even if this guy could be angled, she had nothing to angle him. And so she kept coming to him with a plea. So Jesus gives you this great contrast. Now, for some time, as we saw earlier, he refused. But finally he says, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice." So the point is, the judge isn't going to give her justice because of a regard for God or public opinion. The only thing she can do is what? Pester him a lot. And he acquiesces to her justice plea simply because he doesn't want to be bothered by it anymore. He's exasperated by her constant request for judgment. That phrase there, wearing him out, comes from the Greek idea, the Greek word of one boxer wearing another boxer out in a fight. They boxed in those days. 1976, I was a young man, and I liked the boxing world at that time. If you remember, Muhammad Ali and George Foreman had a big fight in Africa, Kinshasa. I have no idea why I want to tell you this story, but it's a cool story, so I'm going to tell you. Break up the monologue. George Foreman was a beast. In Kingston, Jamaica, months earlier, he fought the then reigning heavyweight champion, Joe Frazier, smoking Joe Frazier, who had beaten Ali in a 15-round decision. George Foreman absolutely destroyed Smoking Joe Frazier in the first round. If you saw that fight, you will remember Howard Cosell. Frazier's down! Frazier's down! Nobody could believe it. He just beat him to a pulp. So Ali comes to fight him in Kinshasa, Africa, and everybody's like, oh, the odds were so stacked against Ali. You know, the crafty boxer versus just the beast. Nobody could stop George Foreman. He had huge arms. He was 6'4". He was 260 pounds. Ali was running at 202. This guy hits you with one shot. I mean, he could knock your head off. So everybody's afraid for Ali. And in his movie, it was a great scene. They show him, he played himself, the first movie he did. And they show him walking out in the whole crowd chanting Ali in Africa. And he looks at Angelo Dundee, and he looks at Bundini Brown, you know, his handler and his manager. And they just got this look of death on their face. And he says, what are you guys so scared for? He goes, I'm taking this guy down. Well, if you remember the fight, what did Ali do? The famous, any fight fans? Yeah, listen to all the guys. Rope-a-dope. He put his arms in front of his face, and he leaned up against the ropes. And as George Foreman came in and just, boom, Ali was lifted off the canvas and pushed into the ropes and sprang back. Shot after shot after shot. He couldn't hit his face because he was covering up and moving. So he just kind of wailed on his arms. And he wailed and he wailed. And you're thinking, how long can this guy beat on him? But Ali's arms hurt. But his head didn't hurt. His ribs didn't hurt. He was covered up. And he used the ropes to kind of spring off. And so when he got hit and he got moved in the ropes, he came back. By the seventh round, George Foreman was worn out from punching. He had hardly taken a punch in the fight. And he's like this. And Ali comes out there on his toes and he just goes, bam, 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 bam. Knocks him out in the eighth round. That is what Jesus is talking about here. When he says the unjust judge was worn out by the widow who rope-a-doped him. You're going, how is he going to pull that one off? Here's the point. If the widow, by her persistence, remember the context of why Jesus is telling the story, can get justice out of an unjust judge, how much more can the saints get justice out of a loving God? He says here, listen to what the unjust says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. And at the very end, he says there, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That last line tells you that he's saying, while you're waiting for me to come, when you long to see me this second time and you haven't, will you lose heart in the journey? Will you be able to live with a hope that one day, despite all these hardships and difficulties, will you keep a heart of faith and trust in me when it doesn't look like I'm around? Peter talked about it. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. By the way, the last days, we've been in them for 2,000 years. So anytime you want to look in that 2,000-year window, people were scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on the same as it has since the beginning of creation. There's nothing new. Now, why does this matter to us this morning? And I'm hoping it will be very obvious to us. Because isn't losing heart exactly what we struggle with every day in our life? Every time I get a call for another sick person, every time, God forbid, I get a call for another child who has tragically died, every time sorrow and suffering occur, which is every day, is another opportunity for people of faith to feel hopeless and to slowly fade away. And didn't Jesus warn us on the night before, on the night of his arrest, before his crucifixion, did he not say to his closest friends, in this world you will have trouble? Read it for me. But heart, I've overcome the world. Here's the whole point of today's message for us to take home and apply. I believe that believers in Christ typically err on one of two sides of this struggle of reality and faith when it comes to losing heart. One is disingenuous. The other, I think, is fatalistic. The disingenuous part is what another pastor called false triumphalism. Where you walk around saying, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. If you're struggling, you know what? You don't have enough faith. If you're poor, you don't have enough faith. If you can just name something or claim something. And here's the disingenuous part. There's this gross ignoring of the whole not yet part. Not yet. The part where walking and living the Christian life will be a struggle even though we know Christ. And this false triumphalism ignores the physical universe, the depravity of man, and somehow we think we get to escape this reality because Jesus promised us the power to move mountains. Therefore, we can do anything in his name, and so therefore we expect something that isn't what God plans to give us. And what this type of theology does is it leads to some very bad spiritual abuse. I have heard on countless occasions over the years from friends, even family members, being told in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a hardship or tragedy, you lack faith. What could be harder to hear when you're suffering than to have some Yahoo Christian approach you and tell you just because you had a miscarriage is no reason for you to be sorrowful? Really? Really? I know this stuff for a fact. I know people who hear these things. You think I'm making this stuff up? It happens all the time. And the reason it happens is because we have bought into a false teaching that says Christians who are faithful shouldn't suffer. Show me where that's in the Bible. It's not there. Show me where it says we're supposed to be rich. Show me where it says we're supposed to be super healthy all the time and cancer-free. Show me, please, because it's not there. We have this hyperinflated experiential folly that chases after some false idea of what living the Christian life is. And so we manufacture one event after the other to make it look like, man, isn't Jesus great in my life today? While denying the reality that we must walk in daily a life that is fraught with sorrow. And will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? I'd almost be all right with this, except people who live with this false triumphalism, project their heresy onto believers, and make them feel and believe they're lacking something that Jesus never taught. Did the first martyrs of the Christian faith name and claim their martyrdom as they walked or marched into the arena? The very idea is ludicrous. So we recognize that part of loving Jesus is that there still is much left to grieve in this life. But not as one who doesn't have hope. Paul said, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He said, in other words, he didn't say not grieving. Grieve, yes, but don't grieve as one who doesn't have hope. I love what John said 2 weeks ago about the difference between sorrow and despair. We all have sorrow in this life. We experience despair when we have placed our hope in something that won't last. When your hope is in God, you'll never despair. You'll sorrow, but you won't despair. Now, on the flip side of this way of thinking is me. At times, I'm in this idea of just kind of hang on to heaven and live with a sense of resignation. It's called living with defeatism. This is the attitude that I've gained as a pastor, that no matter what I do or what I say, eventually everybody's going to die and it's just a question of timing. Kind of leads to the sense of, come on, everybody, let's just hang on as best we can. Let's eke out a little happiness until Jesus comes and fixes it all. And here's the key point. Jesus doesn't validate either one of those extremes. He says to the Pharisees, the kingdom's now. And what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Jesus can still heal. In his name, demons can be cast out. That Jesus acts and answers and provides strength and encouragement in this life now. He's not a defeatist Lord. You guys could stand up and give me testimony for hours here this morning about how your faith has transformed your lives and the miraculous things God's done in your life. So what do? Jesus said, based on this parable, we pray now all the time. We keep asking. Whether we get the results we desire or not, we don't lose heart. We pray shamelessly and hopefully, always. Jesus says, won't I grant justice? If not now, later, count on it. To the defeatist, we say, there are blessings now. Dan, there are many blessings now. But to the false triumphalist, we say we shouldn't be surprised when all our prayers aren't answered the way we name and claim them to be. We shouldn't be surprised that we live in a world where evilness, wickedness, sin, and death and darkness still exist. Where sorrow visits the godly in the same manner it visits the ungodly. Why? Because the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. Now, what's the greatest temptation we face in the meantime? It's losing heart in a world where it doesn't seem like God's vested. I want to read here quickly something for you out of the... Yes, I do have a Bible. You never see it up here, do you? It's always on the screen. Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to this. The author writes, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames of fire, escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. Yes, Jesus, thank you. And then it says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over the deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39, chapter 11. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. As a result, I think at times, I know I've experienced this as a defeatist, it hurts to keep hoping. It hurts to keep praying. Sometimes I've prayed for some things for so long. I prayed for Bob Andrew every day after he told me he had pancreatic cancer. And I sat there that night watching him move on to glory. And I remember thinking to myself, yeah, I must not be very righteous because my prayers didn't avail a whole lot here. That's losing heart. It hurts to keep on hoping sometimes, but you know what? Jesus tells us, keep praying. Jesus tells us, keep asking. God doesn't get worn out by the asking. You know that? We do. You know, kids are a great example. I think Jesus used them on a lot of occasions, but how many of us have not been worn down by our own kids? You know, you can tell them 1,000 times what? No, 1,000 times no. And what do? They ask for the 1,000th and first time. I could tell the parable of the kid. I don't need the parable of the unjust judge. So God is telling us here, keep asking. Don't stop. Justice will prevail. Ask, seek, knock. Are you dealing with a severe diagnosis? What do you do? Ask, seek, knock. Or one of your kids, or is one of your spouse, is your spouse wayward? What do? He says you ask, you seek, you keep knocking. You don't go into a defeatist mode. You hold on to the fact the kingdom has come. God says get in the fight. Something very scary is out of your control. What do? He says you keep coming to me. Will I not grant justice? So we don't pray thinking that whatever we ask, we can manipulate it by naming and claiming it. But neither do we sit back and do nothing, because God's in the game with us, he says. He's talking to believers who are tempted to lose heart. And he says, this is the posture I want you to have until I return. Why do we pray? Because the kingdom's come. Why do we keep praying even in the appearance of silence? Because the kingdom is coming. And there's something in the asking he values for our lives. I believe it's if we continue to ask, it means we still believe in him, despite what we see, which means we have faith. And will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Peter summed it up well for us this morning. Glorious praise to God the Father of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, the Father has given us new birth into what kind of a hope? A living hope. Through the resurrection of his Son from the dead, an inheritance that cannot perish or fade away, kept in heaven. And how is it kept there for us? Through faith. I love this. We are shielded by God's power. Until the coming of salvation that is going to be revealed when? In the last day. You know, if you're in that Hebrews 11, 35 through 39 crowd, you know, getting sawn in half, keep showing up in faith. Keep showing up. Keep asking. Keep knocking. God will give it, if not now, without question, later. And as I get ready to close this morning, this is a real application of this message today. If there's something in your life that you've been praying for a long time, and it hasn't happened, you take time today, before you walk out of this building, to stand alone or to grab another or two or three, and just say, hey, would you pray with me? You know, I could have you come up and have the pastors pray with you, but you know what? Our prayers aren't any more heard than yours. And the application of this is that you take the time to find somebody, a brother or sister, and just say, hey, you know what? I'd like you to take just a minute to pray with me about something I've been praying with for a long time that I stopped praying about and I want to start praying about again. That's what this is about today. Let's all bow our heads and give glory. Father, thank you for the message of hope that this life isn't, you know, a fairy tale or a Disneyland trip once we come to Jesus. But neither is it a place that we need to hang our heads and kind of just hang on by our fingernails. It's a place that you've invited us to interact with you through prayer. And I can't understand the complexities of and the mystery of all prayer, Lord, but I do know this. You value our asking. So, Lord, those today that are feeling worn out, have some real heaviness on their heart, I pray that you inspire them to pray, to stay in the fight, because will you not grant justice? Yes, you will. Thank you for that. Through the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.